Please be seated. So I mentioned at the beginning of the service, well, at the announcements before the service started, we'll be starting this morning in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be moving to Hebrews 6, but in Matthew 25, we're going to find some principles and concepts that we're going to need to bring with us when we walk through Hebrews 6. We'll only cover two verses in Hebrews. You're probably used to that by now, but that's just the way it's going this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 25, I'll pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I do pray that given the lack of 1 hour of sleep, that you help us stay awake and focus on your word. I pray that you'll use your word this morning to feed us, nourish us, correct us where necessary. And I pray that you give me the grace to preach it rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're open to Matthew chapter 25, I want you to look down at the parable that begins in verse 31. And Jesus tells this parable about his second coming. Well, I'll just read the first part of that to you. When the Son of Man comes in glory, his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, then, will be gathered all of the nations. And then comes a kind of judgment. He will separate the people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left or on his left. Now, you want to ask when you come up to this text, on what basis will Jesus make this separation? On what basis does he make this distinction between sheep and goats? And some look at this, having read it before, and they say, well, obviously, the basis of this separation or distinction is good works. Because if you look down at verses 35 through 45, you see feeding the hungry, visiting prisoners, clothing the naked. Those who do those things, you see that they are the ones who are saved. In verses 35 to 36, you see that. And then those who don't do those things, those are the ones who are punished. In verses 42 through 43. And so, some reading this have said, well, all that nonsense about justification, you're being counted as righteous before God on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, is nonsense. Obviously, it's by what you do. However, if that is the case, question that we should ask is, why would Jesus then use the illustration of sheep and goats? Now, I used to think, and this was in my 20s, I used to think that goats were just adult sheep. The sheep is the baby form, and the goat is the adult form. So sometimes I was this very city-based person growing up, so I had no idea about that. And I told Anne when we were dating, I think I expressed this in a conversation, and she just laughed at me the whole evening about that. She still laughs at me about that, so it's great. No, in fact, sheep don't grow up to become goats. Sheep and goats are two separate, distinct kinds of animals. News for you if you didn't know that. They behave, they eat, they look differently. The reason sheep, for example, behave differently is because they're sheep. It's a pretty important truth, right? Yeah, you don't say never learn something here, like the shepherd, you do. Sheep behave like sheep because they're sheep. Okay? They don't act like sheep in order to become sheep. They're already sheep, and so they act like sheep, okay? So that, given that Jesus is using the illustration of two very different kinds of animals that don't become each other, that tells us something. Is Jesus teaching, then, is this lesson about how to become sheep? Or rather, is he explaining what sheep do because they're sheep? And I think, of course, that it's the latter. This is not how to become good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is just telling us what his people do. Note his words to the sheep there in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That phrase, you who are blessed, is one word in Greek. It's in, and I'm don't glaze your eyes over. I'm going to give you a little bit of grammar here. It's a perfect passive participle, which indicates the present results of a completed past action. So you could actually translate it, you having already been blessed by my Father. Come, you who have been blessed in the past by my Father. They're not, in other words, these sheep are not being blessed or rewarded now in exchange for some work they have done. They were blessed long ago in the past. Note also here the specificity of this blessing. The Father prepared the inheritance for you. Actually, look at verse 34 again. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The inheritance is for a specific group. It's not generalized. And let me tell you how we'd probably have this written if it were generalized. You might have, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for whoever acts kindly. Come, inherit the kingdom for whoever goes to visit the sick. It doesn't say that. It's for you. Now, when was this inheritance prepared? That's another important question to answer. It is not prepared, or it was not prepared, when you started doing good work. Rather, it was prepared by the Father for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, before they had done anything good or bad, before they were even in existence, this inheritance was prepared for his sheep. This is the precise point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. Chapter 1 verse 8 through 10, I'm sorry. I'll go ahead and read that section to you. You can follow me if you want in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 10, but you don't have to. Just listen carefully to what Paul says. He's encouraging Timothy to share in the suffering for the gospel, in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us, that's Christians, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saved us. He didn't save us because he saw or foresaw even your works. Not because of our works, Paul says, but because of his purpose and grace. And when did he do it? The same thing we have in Matthew 25. Before the ages began. God's saving precedes your working. And his saving is for his own purpose, not because he foresees that you're going to do something that he wants. It's saving for his own purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, Paul again helps us to understand God's purpose in saving us, or at least one reason, one purpose of it, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And again, you can follow me in the Bible if you want, but if you can't, don't want to, don't worry about it. There Paul writes, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God gave you grace and faith in Christ Jesus for good works. Not as the result of good works, but for good works. Your works, we're told in Ephesians 2, were prepared by God before you were born. Now, these two texts here that I've just read in Ephesians, 2 Timothy, just destroy human-created religion. Human religion always glorifies the human will and human effort. You attain heaven by, or some other blissful state, by your work, by your effort, by your striving, by your prayers, by your whatever it might be. But here, God saved you. God loved you before you did anything. And not because he foresaw that you would do anything. He saved you by grace. That's unmerited favor. If he favored you because you're awesome, what would that be? That would be a reward for your awesomeness. That wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. By grace, through faith, both of these gifts of God, he, God, brought you to himself. He forgave your sins. He gave you eternal life. He created you in Christ Jesus for good works. And those are the things that he prepared for you to do. Your works, in other words, are the fruits on a tree that God planted, God watered, God cultivates, and God brings fruit from it. Those fruits are your works that he produced. Where's the human achievement in that? Nowhere. Just so you don't think I'm importing foreign concepts into Matthew chapter 25 or into Hebrews, because is where we're going in a minute. The author of Hebrews says much the same thing. In his blessing, at the end of his letter, at the end of his sermon, he writes in Hebrews chapter 13, "May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." How do you please God? He equips you. He works in you that which is pleasing. God is pleased with your works, not because they are meritorious in themselves or because they give you any good, gold stars in heaven, but because they're his works in you. Okay, now continue here in Matthew. Jesus, as I think we've seen by now, isn't teaching his disciples how to become sheep. He's teaching or explaining how the shepherd knows his sheep, knows who they are. So beginning in verse 35 there, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me in prison. I was in prison and you came to me." Those works, again, don't make sheep sheep. Those works identify the sheep as sheep. And note what happens here. They hear the Lord say this to them, and the sheep say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink, and a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you, and sick or sicker in prison and visit you?" They're confused. They're confused because they don't remember doing any of these things for Jesus. But I think there may be a little more to their confusion as well. If you're trying to earn your place in heaven, what are you going to do with your good works? What are you going to do with them? You're going to remember them. You're going to count them up. Man, you're counting up your awesomeness day by day. I fed this person. I gave this person my jacket. I gave that person money. I donated to this charity. You have a list of good stuff you did. You're going to remember all of them because that's your ticket. That's how you're going to get in, you think. And when you die, you're going to say to God, look at all these wonderful things I've done. Reward me. But these people, their left hands don't know what their right hands are doing. And you can do that if you know that your inheritance and your reward is the result of someone else's work. So you don't have to count up your work. If you know that you're getting in because of Christ and not because of you, your work is easy to forget. It's no big deal. That may be what's going on here. Note the king's answer. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, who are Jesus' brothers? Is that everybody? Is Jesus talking about the brotherhood of man and woman? Is everybody Jesus' brother? No. Who are they? They're believers, right? They're believers. Sheep here in this account are identified by their service to sheep. Consider, Jesus loves his bride, that's the church. He loves his people. He gives himself up for her, for his bride. And if Jesus lives in you, what does that mean? You're going to do the same thing, right? In fact, that is what identifies you as a believer, as a sheep. Note the contrast in verse 41. Those on his left, he said, to those on his left, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink, a stranger and you didn't welcome me, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." Now they're befuddled too. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you?" They don't remember seeing Jesus in any of those circumstances. And Jesus responds to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers," is implied there, because it's already been mentioned up above. "As you did not do it to any one of these least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me." Now, the text does not say that these goats never served anyone in need. The text does not say that they didn't help the poor or the needy. What they didn't do was they didn't serve and love Jesus' brothers, Jesus' people. Now, a goat, if I were a goat, I might object. "Now, wait a minute. I've served the poor. I've fed the hungry. I've helped the needy." And Jesus' response is going to be to someone who says that, "I don't need your works. I'm in the process of identifying my sheep. I love them. And if I lived in you, you would have loved them too." Jesus so identifies with his sheep that to neglect them is to neglect him. So those who don't love his church, those who don't serve members of his church, those who have no special, unique desire to serve other Christians, they're not his sheep. To neglect the Christian in need is to neglect Christ. Sheep don't do that. So we've learned two things. Sheep do sheepish things because they're sheep. And they don't do sheepish things to become sheep. That's just who they are. So the good works that we see here are things that sheep naturally do. They're not things they do to become sheep. The second thing we learned is that sheep are identified by their love for other sheep. Wonderful. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll start moving through there, because this is going to be very helpful when we see the language that Paul, or the preacher here, uses. We're picking up in verse 9. Let me just remind you what we've been seeing. The preacher has just, and I think this is a sermon, so that's why I'm saying the preacher has just issued a very stern warning in verses 4 through 8. And this is the warning. "Hey, you all heard the gospel. You've experienced the fullness of the power of God through the preached word, through the sacraments, through all the benefits of being part of the people of God. And so if you who have been in the church and profess faith and seeing all these wonderful things, if you finally and fully turn away from the gospel to something else, you cannot be brought back to repentance, because you're crucifying Jesus Christ all over again. Now, that he's not saying that the promise that we see throughout Scripture that whoever repents will be forgiven, he's not saying that promise is abrogated in any way. What he is saying is that if you reject Christ, so you're right here, you hear the gospel preached every Sunday. If you reject Christ and continue to reject Christ and continue to reject Christ, there comes a point when God says, "Have your way. Okay, if you don't want my son, you don't have to have it." There comes a point where you won't repent. That's the warning. And so if you can repent, repent and believe. Do it now. Don't waste your time. So the preacher has seen the apathy of this congregation. He's seen their unwillingness to move forward and take hold of Christ as their great high priest. And he's warned them clearly and starkly. In fact, if you look and read the warning that's up there in verses 4 through 8, it's very, very firm. And today, such a warning given to a congregation might evoke anger or indignation or hurt feelings. "I'm leaving this church because you're too judgmental," or something like that. I don't know. In a culture where right and wrong is measured by what my heart tells me, telling someone you're doing something that's wrong can end friendships, can destroy careers. But love, and I mean by love here not the feeling of love, but agape, which is doing good to the other, self-sacrificial giving for the other, love never remains silent while the beloved self-destructs. Love always speaks. Love always identifies danger. Love always warns. Love always urges. Turn away from that. Love speaks even if a friendship is broken because of it. Love speaks when he sees or she sees the beloved in danger or in error or falling away. When you see someone you love in the middle of a self-destroying behavior or belief or whatever, silence or inaction is a form of hatred. This preacher loves his people, and so he's warned them. But now he turns to comfort them. Note the change in the pronouns from verses 4. Look at verses 4 and 6. He uses the pronoun they. Here in verses 9 through 12, he uses the pronoun you. So for those, he's saying, for those who refuse to embrace the gospel, there is an eternal curse. But those, I'm certain, he's saying, aren't you. I'm certain none of you fall into that category. Though we speak in this way, he says in verse 9, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. These people, this congregation, they're his beloved. That's why he's warned them. And of them, of you, he's sure of better things, better than being cursed. Things that belong to salvation. Salvation is a word, as we've seen before, with a broad range of meaning. But he has just warned them of ultimate damnation. So here, salvation most likely refers to eternal life. He's certain that his listeners possess eternal life. Now why? On what basis would he have such certainty? Now, if we had not done that work of going through Matthew 25, which I'm sure a lot of you are saying, why are we in Matthew 25? Aren't we supposed to be in Hebrews? If we had not gone through Matthew chapter 25, the answer that you see here in verse 10 would probably shock you. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. What is his confidence based in? His confidence for them is grounded, get this, in God's justice. Now, God's justice is usually not something that you want to rest in. Never pray, oh Lord, give me justice. You don't want justice from God. The very last thing that anyone wants is justice from God. But the preacher is confident that his hearers possess eternal life. Why? Because God is just. How does this make sense? God isn't unjust. He won't overlook your good works and the love that you've shown. The word there for love is agape, self-giving love for the good of another. That's what agape is. And I actually think that that word agape helps us understand why, or begin to understand anyway, why the author might appeal, or the preacher might appeal to God's justice. Who is agape? Thank you. Yes, God. Yes, God is agape. He says that in 1 John chapter 4. And in that same chapter, he says this, beloved, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. That's agape. For love, it's agape, is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever has agape has been born of God. That's a reference to spiritual birth, not natural birth. What this text tells us is that fallen human beings who are not redeemed, human beings who are not in the faith, not in Christ, do not agape. They don't have it in them. Now, that doesn't mean that non-believers and people who are not Christians can't feel sympathy and empathy and compassion, and as a result of those feelings, help people in need. Those feelings are part of God's common gift to humanity. He lets everybody, whether they're Christian or not, feel compassion and sympathy for those in need, and that keeps us from utter destruction. That's one of the restraints that God has on our nature. But that's not agape. Agape is giving yourself over for the good of others, regardless of your feelings for them. Agape may be accompanied by compassion and sympathy, but it could also be accompanied by, I just don't like that person at all. Feelings don't drive agape. You can agape somebody you don't like, or even if you personally, in feelings-wise, hate. You can agape them. You can do good to them. This is why Jesus commands us to agape, to love those who hate you, to do good for your enemies. So, God is agape. That's his nature. He does good for his enemies. We're his enemies, and he saved us. And if he dwells in you, he agapes through you. That's why only believers have agape. So him noticing then that they have worked good works and that they have agape tells us that he thinks they have a relationship already established with God. The preacher has seen their work. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, he tells them, you've endured a hard struggle with suffering, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, being partners with those so treated also. You had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. These Christian Jews had been hated, they'd lost their property, they'd been imprisoned, but yet through it all they stood together, they served each other, they had agape for one another. And that's a sign of their standing before God. Jesus commands us to agape our enemies, but notice to whom the love and work is directed there in chapter 6 of Hebrews verse 10. Notice to whom this love and work is directed. It is for his, that's God's name. When you say God's name, it doesn't refer to the actual word God. The word name refers to the entire person of God. They've worked and they've loved. The work and the love they've shown was and is, it's ongoing, for God. Now, who works for God? Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, we've seen this before. The mind that is set on the flesh, that's fallen, unregenerate, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means the unregenerate person cannot please God. They don't serve God. The mind of the unsaved, unbelieving person is hostile to God. Now, that's not necessarily a conscious hostility. The Muslim, I think, believes that he's serving God. The Mormon believes that she's serving God. The Jehovah's Witness believes that he or she is serving God. But that hostility is evident in the refusal to turn and receive the Son of God. The refusal to acknowledge on my own, I have no hope, because every other religion tells you on your own, you do have hope. That hostility is found when God says to the human person, you can't come to me on your own power, you must turn to me and I will save you. And the human being says, either religiously or another way, no, I can do it myself. That's hostility toward God. So only God's children truly serve God. It's another sign here. And what kind of service were these Christian Jews serving God? Well, in serving the saints, as you still do. Who are the saints? Yeah, okay, they're not. This text is not saying you went to the church and you gave money under this little box and this little statue to St. Anthony. No, he's taught the saints in the New Testament are believers in Jesus Christ. Turn from yourself. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're a saint because you've been cleansed of sin, you've been counted righteous, and you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Now remember, sheep love and serve sheep because the shepherd lives in them. Those in and of the world have no agape for the church. The people here do. The world persecutes the church. The world hates the church. The world mocks the church. The world ignores the church. But the genuine believer loves and serves the saints. And in doing so, loves and serves Jesus. That's what compels you to mop the floor or to go to the hospital when a fellow Christian is sick, or to make that call you don't really want to make, to visit that person who's in deep sorrow or anxiety. And you might not think, well, I'm doing this because of Jesus. And I hope you don't say, I'm doing this for Jesus, not you. Rather, Jesus is loving his church through you. And so you exhaust yourself when you don't feel like it. You sign up to host musicians who pop into town who are believers. You clean the kitchen downstairs when you didn't make the mess. Whatever it is, these are things you do because Christ is in you, and in you he's equipping you with every good thing that you might do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Would you clean the church kitchen or turn your house over to complete strangers were Jesus not living in you and you in him? No. Are you with? And you can be certain that he treasures, that God treasures every drop of sweat, every moment spent, every ounce of your work. These last forever in his sight. He promises, whoever gives even a cup of water to one of these my little ones, and he's not talking about little babies, he's talking about Christians, whoever gives even a cup of water to one of these my little ones, because he's my disciple, he will not lose his reward. So the preacher sees good fruit in the congregation. They're sheep loving sheep. They're sheep who are acting in sheep-like ways. And they're producing fruit, good fruit, that only grows on good trees. He sees all of this, and he reasons, boy, you are sheep. Christ's righteousness covers you. Christ's blood cleanses you. Christ's work is producing good work in you. So God is not unjust. That's what it's based on. God is not unjust. He is going to keep his promises to you. He will not overlook your work. He treasures it and will prize it. And so you, I am certain that you will have eternal life, and you do have eternal life on the basis of God's justice, because he keeps his promises. And the work that you've given shows that you're one of his. But there is still need for exhortation. You can see that beginning there in verse 11. And we desire each one of you. The word for desire is epithemeo, and it's elsewhere translated lust. It's a really strong word for desire. So this sermon that he's giving to this congregation is not a passionless lecture. The preacher desperately wants them to move forward. Remember, they're lingering around Judaism. They're kind of falling back a little bit. He desperately wants them to move forward. And so he says, I desire that each one of you show the same earnestness. Same as what? He's referring back to the earnestness with which they serve. They're having an ongoing willingness to serve the saints. And he wants them to have that same earnestness towards something else. And that something else is the full assurance, having the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that hope here, that word hope, looks forward, if you look down at your text, to verses 13 through 18, where hope is the central part, or central subject. And it ends, verse 18, that section ends with talking about the hope set before us, who is Christ Jesus. He is the only hope. So what's he doing here? I think what he's saying is, you guys are showing a lot of sheepiness in your work, but the content of your faith and your unwillingness to move forward is not sheepy. And that's a problem. Let's say you've known and attended church with a friend for years. And the service, the work that she does, just exudes love for Jesus. You're sure, because of that she's a Christian. And yet there's a certain reluctance. She's a former Mormon. And a Mormon Jesus isn't the one true God. He's a God, and Mormons believe that he came to show us what we must do to earn heaven, not, you know, just given grace. Well, your friend, the former Mormon, displays sheepishness in her works, but she still won't say the Mormon Jesus is false. She's still kind of lingering. She's still wanting to say Mormons and Christians both worship Jesus, just in different ways. The problem for her is that to embrace the fullness of the truth about Jesus means cutting final ties with family and friends and people that she's close to in the Mormon church. And that's a lot like what's going on in the Hebrew church, isn't it? They don't want to go forward and embrace Jesus as high priest, because if they do, it means cutting that final tie with their Jewish friends and relatives. But here's the thing. Sheep not only do sheep-like work, sheep also hear the voice of the shepherd. And they follow where he leads. And they don't listen to strangers. Only to the shepherd. And so your friends lingering around Mormonism or whatever it might be, unwilling to cut her final ties, that's going to worry you a little bit. You earnestly want, you desperately want your friend to fully embrace Jesus as the New Testament reveals him, because no other Jesus can save. She has sheepish works, but the content of her faith is not sheepish. And that is a big problem. Now, I know some say it's not what you believe. It's only what you do. You know, you can believe what you want, but as I see it, I don't believe it. Well, doctrine is unimportant as long as you love people. Works without faith, the true faith, works without the true faith will send you to hell. Michael Horton recalls a sermon by Donald Barnhouse from 1950. And Donald Barnhouse was asking, what would Philadelphia look like if Satan took over? Here's his answer. Bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. There would be pristine streets, no litter, garbage, clean environment, filled with tidy pedestrians smiling at each other because they're all nice people. No swearing. Children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And churches would be full every Sunday where Christ isn't preached. What's he talking about? Satan is happy. Satan is happy for you to be virtuous, for you to be kind, for you to be pure, for you to be nice, so long as you attribute your virtue to your own goodness or to some other God. He's happy for you to do good works if your takeaway is, I don't need Jesus. Hell will be filled with nice people who don't think they need Jesus. So these sheepish works that these people are showing, that's great. Keep doing that. But you need to set your hope on Christ as he is revealed in his word. The fullness of who he is, revealed by God. You need to set your hope on the true Christ in order to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The assurance there is a subjective quality. It means an inside feeling. Objectively, we know, the Bible teaches, everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. It's impossible for you to actually lose your faith so long as your faith is genuine. That's an objective truth. Christ promises, everyone who believes in me, I will raise them up on the last day. But subjectively, and I know this because I know lots of you, subjectively you can lose your assurance of that objective truth. Have you ever doubted your salvation? That's what we're talking about. You can lose that assurance, that sense of assurance of your objective salvation. And assurance, we're told here and elsewhere, assurance, the feeling of knowing that you're in Christ and that you're justified and saved and forgiven, that flows from two things. One, obedience. The more sheep-like works that are produced, the more you can look at those and say, okay, I'm in. I wouldn't do that on my own. That's Jesus working in me. But it's also, assurance is also given by holding on to the full truth of the Word of God and his promises. When you stray either from obedience or from faith, from the true faith, God removes your assurance. He doesn't do that because he's mean. He does that so that you will repent and come back to him. Full assurance, subjective assurance, is impossible when you are living in a way that is displeasing to God or you refuse to embrace sound doctrine. Both of those will lead you to doubt your place in God's kingdom. But through sheep-like works and sheep-like faith, those things together, they provide peace and rest and assurance. Those aren't what get you into the kingdom, but those are those things that help you recognize that you are in the kingdom. Just as Christ uses those as markers to identify his own. How can you rest in promises that you reject? That's what's going on to the congregation, in the congregation that Hebrews is delivered to. How can you rest in promises that you doubt or reject? How can you rest in a finished work if you're not quite sure it's finished? It's impossible. And so, the preacher says, embrace what has been preached to you. Turn and receive the fullness of the gospel. Rest in the finished work of Christ and find the assurance that you're left. Now, we'll stop here. We'll have to pick up in verse 12.